All right, well, this morning we are continuing on in our journey through the book of Daniel, which Ian launched into last week and gave a great start into what this book is about and where we're going with this, because Daniel, in so many ways, really mirrors the kind of life situation we find ourselves in Canada today. And as we got into this introduction to Daniel last week, Ian was talking about how there's this group of exiles that has been taken away from God's land and where they've been living around Jerusalem and been hauled off, well, 1,500 miles down to Babylon. They're far from home, far away from the land that was part of the promise that God had given to them, far away from some of their family who had been left behind, and I think in a lot of ways feeling pretty abandoned by God. This was a place that they never expected to be. And one of the big questions, I think, that was probably on the mind of these exiles as they were so far from home and so far from anything they knew was, is God still God, even in a foreign land? Even as we are now in exile, is God still God? Now, we could ask maybe the same question of where we live today in Canada. You know, we live in a place where Christianity particularly, I would say religion, although I don't know that that's totally true, but Christianity for sure, is increasingly getting pushed to the margins. We see stuff on the news about different petitions starting and different legislation coming that seems to be pushing our values and our worldview and our faith and even the ability to talk about our faith to the margins, just about making it criminal to do so. So the question I think that we should be asking too is God still God today in a foreign land? And I say foreign even though, you know, I've grown up here. I've lived here all my life in Canada. I've actually lived in Prince George now for 26 years. And, you know, you see the changes over the years. Is God still God even when we see all this other stuff going on around us? Do we still see him to be God and active today? Well, this text that we're getting into today in Daniel 2 really brings us to an incredible showdown, if you like, between the gods of the land of Babylon and the God of Israel, to see who is truly God, and to show that God actually is still God, even of this people in a foreign land, which I hope will be an encouragement to us today, too. Now, I'm just going to ask, can we get the slides up? Do we have those on the computer for us so we can follow along the scripture? That would be great. Let's just take a moment and pray, and then we'll dive into this together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us, and that you have acted in and through history to shape your people and to bring encouragement to us as we walk through difficult times. So Father, I just pray that you would open up this text to us today. Open up our eyes to see what we need to see in your word. Open up our ears so we'd be able to hear your Holy Spirit as you speak to us. And open up our hearts to be ready to respond to you, whatever it is you're calling us to or asking of us today. Lord, may we hear your words this morning and not just mine. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to start by setting the stage. We're going through almost all of chapter 2. We're going to read it. It's fairly long. We're not going to read it all at once. So we'll kind of break it up. But let's set the stage first in the first 13 verses of chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have to cut you into pieces and your houses turn into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There's no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great or mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's dream is kind of what sets the stage for somewhat of a court tale of contest, one commentator called this. A tale of contest between, seemingly on the surface, between Daniel and the rest of the wise men. But really, under the surface, it's between the gods of Babylon and the God of Israel to see who is actually God. Who is powerful? Who is wise? Who is the one who can reveal mysteries like this? Who can do it? Who's actually powerful enough? And so we have this incredible court contest of God versus the gods, right? That's going to take place throughout this chapter. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's demand seems a little unfair, right? Not only do I want you to interpret this dream I've had, I want you to actually tell me what the dream was and then interpret it. Because, I mean, he would know interpretation of dreams can be easy. I mean, honestly, you can make up anything that sounds reasonable and say, well, this is what it means. And who's to say you're wrong, right? And the diviners actually in Babylon would have had books and books on interpretation of dreams. So they would know kind of the skills and the way to do this, things to associate with different things in dreams and whatever. But that's not what Nebuchadnezzar's looking for. He's not looking for the textbook answer of, well, this image means this and this image means that, according to what the books say. He wants to know that if they're going to be interpreting this dream, they can also tell him what the dream means, because that will mean they actually have some kind of revelation to be able to do that. And of course, as they say, listen, we can't. We have no idea what you dreamed. We have no way to access that information. And the comment they make is interesting. Only the gods know, and they don't dwell among men. And there's an obvious implication, and we have no way to figure out what they know. Right? We have no way to know what they know. Say that 10 times fast. So because they cannot access the gods, they have no way to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he wants to know. And honestly, in a sense, even those gods can't help, because if they aren't speaking to the people, how's it going to make any difference? So we're left in this place where who's going to really be able to do this? And it looks like nobody can, right? The wise men are saying this is impossible. We can't do it. And because of that, Nebuchadnezzar immediately orders their execution. Bad day at the office. So Daniel, of course, as you might remember from last week, and his friends, who we know in Babylonian names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in their Hebrew names, they're all on the hook for this too. Because in Daniel 1, because they were faithful to God, they showed really good development, and Nebuchadnezzar brought them in as some of his wise men. At this point, they might be thinking, shoot, should have eaten the Babylonian food and not looked that good, because then we wouldn't be wise men and we wouldn't be on the hook. But they are now, because they're wise men in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. So now they're on the hook for this too. And so Daniel, as these men come to him and give word of what Nebuchadnezzar's order of execution is, he's quick to act. And here's what happens as we continue reading on in verse 17. So this is after Daniel goes and asks Nebuchadnezzar for more time. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from God, from the God of heaven, concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon, which incidentally doesn't seem very magnanimous. But that's just another little side story. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. So Daniel's response to this thing that comes up, this demand of the king to both reveal and interpret the dream, and then the subsequent order to execute because nobody can do it, leads Daniel to pray. Daniel goes right away and calls out to God for mercy. He asked God to speak, to reveal this dream so that they might not be executed, along with all the other wise men of Babylon. And the big question as we're reading this and hearing this story shared, what's God going to do? You know, what's God going to do as Daniel and his friends go to prayer and ask him and pour out their hearts and beg for mercy? What is God going to do? Is God even there in the land to be able to answer their plea? Is God still God in a foreign land? Does he still act? Does he still show up, even though they're in this pagan land, it seems, where they've pushed God to the margin? Well, Daniel has seen God's favor. We saw that already in chapter 1. That God showed up, and when they were faithful to God, God raised them up in favor before the king and appointed them to his court. So we know God still moves, and Daniel knows God still moves. And as we see in chapter 2, God does something huge, in that he does reveal the dream to Daniel. Tells him exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was dreaming, and he gives him an interpretation for it. And so Daniel prays this incredible prayer of praise back to God. And what he prays says a lot about what he believes and knows to be true of who God is. That God, the God of Israel, is the God over all. He is the God over nature. He's the one who changes seasons. He's the one who makes that happen. God is the God over the nations. He is the one who rules actually over every nation. He is the one who raises up and appoints kings. He is the one who takes kings out of power and deposes them. That's God. We may think it's all because of our voting system, but God is actually the one who appoints our leaders and takes them out of power. God is a God of wisdom. He is actually the God of wisdom. Because wisdom is only found actually in relationship with God. Incidentally, you know the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting a tomato in a fruit salad. But true wisdom, we're told all through Scripture, as you read the Proverbs, you might think wisdom's just a collection of pithy sayings about how you're supposed to live life. But wisdom goes way beyond that. The beginning of wisdom is with the fear of the Lord. Wisdom always starts in actually a relationship with God. And when you read through the first chapters of the book of Proverbs, which is a book all about wisdom, you see wisdom kind of given a personality. That's because wisdom is found as we relate to and get to know God in relationship. There's no wisdom to be found apart from that. And so Daniel understands that God is the God of wisdom found in relationship, getting to know him and experience him and receive wisdom from him as he reveals himself and as he reveals things to us, because he is the God who can reveal and does reveal hidden things, things that nobody else could know. And we've seen this happen, folks. We've seen this happen as we've taken time to pray for people. Right, we do this. We've done this thing the last few years, where on the first Sunday of the year, we take time and do anointing and prayer for people as they come up. And all we ask of people is to come up and tell us their name. And the people who are praying for them just ask God, "What do you want me to pray for this person?" And listen and wait. And if God reveals something, then they pray that. And we have seen time and time again where what has been said and prayed for that person has hit right in the mark. How could they know that? It's not because, you know what, I know what you're going through and I can pray something about that. There has been stuff that's been revealed to them to pray for these people. God reveals hidden things because he knows it all. I mean, we might think we can kind of hide in darkness and God doesn't see everything we do. He does. He knows you better than you know yourself. He sees everything, and he's able to reveal that according to his will so that stuff can happen. And in this case, Daniel's praying, crying out to God, "Would you reveal this mystery, this dream that you gave to Nebuchadnezzar so we can interpret it and not die?" And God says, "Sure, here's what it was." How else could Daniel know this dream if God was not a revealer of hidden things? So Daniel sees and he praises God for still being God. And not just, you know, the general concept of God, like a general kind of spirituality. He knows this is the God of Israel who has revealed himself through the pages of Scripture, through the stories and walking with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is God who has been king, who appointed David king of Israel and walked with him. This is God who has revealed himself in history to the Jewish people. That's the God he's talking about, not God in a general spiritual way. This is a very specific person he's talking about. This God is the God over nature, over nations, over wisdom, the one who reveals hidden things. God is revealing himself in this text, too, to be God. He shows Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that he is God, and he is about to show the king. And that's where we go next, starting in verse 26. So the king asked Daniel, who was also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." King Nebuchadnezzar, if you're asking me if I can interpret this and I can reveal this, no, I can't. I'm just like one of the other wise men. I got nothing. I'm just a man. However, there is a God in heaven who can do this. There is a God who can actually show up and do this. If you're asking for human wisdom, we have nothing, but God can. He is the one who can actually do this. He is God, the revealer of mysteries. And so Daniel recounts what God has revealed to him about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. "Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." This was the dream. And now we'll interpret it to the king. "Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things into pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will in itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." Wow. God has revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar, who, as Daniel says in his interpretation of the dream, is the king of kings on earth. He's the guy, right? Like, of all the other kings that are around at this point, Nebuchadnezzar's like this shining jewel in terms of his kingdom. But of course it wasn't because he got it all himself. This is God's, you know, giving that to him. And as Daniel recounts this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, this king of kings, he says that God has revealed to himself, God has revealed to Nebuchadnezzar the things that are to come. God is revealing what is going to be the future. And not only is he revealing the future to Nebuchadnezzar, he is the one who's now given this dream interpretation to Daniel and told him what the dream is. And there are a few things to notice in this dream that are really important as he does this with Nebuchadnezzar. And the first one is that God is still God. God is absolutely God. He is the one who appointed Nebuchadnezzar. He is the one who's put everything under his hands and feet. He is the one who's given it all to him. And we saw that in the interpretation. It was very, very clear. He is the one who's given you dominion, Nebuchadnezzar. He is the one who's put all mankind under your feet. It's all God. God is the one who is still God. He is the one who's given this dream of the future, this dream that is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. He is the one who gave that to you. He is the one who's going to make this future come to pass. He is God. He is the one who can tell you what the dream actually means. So that's the first piece, is God shows Nebuchadnezzar that he is actually God. The God of Israel shows himself to be God, God of wisdom, of power, of revelation. The second thing that's important about this dream is that it's a kingdom dream. He talks about all these kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom to start, and then all these other kingdoms that are going to follow his, all these other human kingdoms. And the thing that seems to be true of the human kingdoms as you kind of follow it down from gold to silver to bronze to iron and clay is that there's sort of a sense in which they become weaker. I mean, iron's pretty strong, but it kind of becomes less beautiful and less perfect and less, less amazing as it gets further and further on through history, which kind of flies in the face of how we view human progress. Because we always say that we're better than the generation that came before us. And we're so much smarter and we're so much more enlightened than all those other people that came before us. Are we sure? Anyways, so we see this kind of almost digression, not progression, in the kingdoms that come, the human kingdoms of the earth that come. And what we see too is that these human kingdoms are temporary. You know, there's the kingdom of gold, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, but it's going to be followed by a different kingdom of silver, and the gold one's not really going to be there anymore. And then it's going to be followed by another kingdom of bronze, and then a kingdom of iron. They kind of keep pushing the other one out of the way. They're temporary. And they're even more so temporary when we see this rock taken that was cut not by human hands and chucked at the statue, and it breaks apart the feet, and then everything comes crashing down, and it's all swept away so that nothing remains, Daniel said. Nothing. All those human kingdoms, all those great achievements, all those incredible building projects that have been done over the years, all the things that Nebuchadnezzar put in place, all the nations he conquered, it's all gone. And all that remains is the kingdom that God establishes in its place. That's it. Human kingdoms are temporary. They are passing away, but there is this kingdom of God, this rock that grows into a huge mountain, the kingdom of God that we're told is eternal. And that's the kingdom that Jesus came to announce. When he came to earth and said, he's announcing the kingdom of God is near. It's right here. And Jesus inaugurated this kingdom that's been growing ever since. And it's not a kingdom that's just limited to a nation or growing up as a nation. It's a kingdom that's spread all around the world in all sorts of nations. And right now it's a little bit under the surface, but the rock is growing. The kingdom of God is growing and will one day see culmination when Jesus returns. And it's a kingdom that's powerful. It's a kingdom that smashes down all the other kingdoms of the world. And it's a kingdom that's eternal. It's not going to be blown away like chaff. That's the future that's coming. That's what God told Nebuchadnezzar. All these other kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar, all these human kingdoms, these human accomplishments, they're all temporary. But there's a kingdom of God that's coming that will be eternal. God shows Nebuchadnezzar that he is God, the powerful revealer of wisdom, the trustworthy, true king of all kings, and the king of an eternal kingdom. Now, it's amazing to me, because a lot of times I think, even today, you know, we look at some of our rulers or some of the people who are in charge, and you know, we see if, you know, whether they're Christians or not. And we sometimes think, man, you know, if they're not following God, they have no chance for any kind of wisdom or anything. But God showed this to a pagan king. And this is not the only time he works through a pagan king to accomplish his purposes. He does it with Cyrus later on when he sends his people back to the land that they've been exiled from. Cyrus wasn't following God. He was a pagan king, and God used him to accomplish his purposes. God shows whoever he wants to show who he is. He shows himself to be God. And the final scene of this really hammers this away. Okay, this is great. I love how this kind of wraps up in Daniel 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and an incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Isn't that amazing? This king of all kings of earth, right? This guy who is like all powerful over all these nations is down here. He fell down on his face in worship because he recognized who God actually is. Daniel, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings. He is the revealer of mysteries. I know when there's something way more powerful than me. And he falls on his face in worship. That's Nebuchadnezzar's response to this. He bows down and asks for an offering and incense to be brought before Daniel. And as he sees that God is God, he responds in worship. But interestingly, and we're going to pick this up in a couple of weeks, because here, Nebuchadnezzar still refers, I'm going to just back up for a sec, he still refers to him, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, your God." There's still a distance for Nebuchadnezzar. He knows now about God. But in a couple of weeks, we're going to see he actually gets to know God. And that's a whole different story. But even here, as he gets to know who God is, that God is truly God, he responds in worship. And you got to think for the exiles, as they're hearing this story, because you know this wouldn't have stayed secret, right? You know, as this whole thing happens and these events unfold, Daniel and his friends are probably telling others, and the news is spreading like crazy across the land among all the exiles. And they've got to be excited. Because when you're living in a land where all the values are shifting away from you and everything's going, like it's not good, and you feel trapped where you are, to hear that your God is still there and active, still watching out for you, humbling the king of the land, my goodness, this would have been incredible. Like, mind blown, right? They would have just been thrilled and filled with incredible hope that they had not been abandoned by God. God has not walked away from them. Even in this pagan land where they've been sent because of their disobedience, God is still God. Their God, who they've known, who has revealed himself to them, is still God. And he's still acting on their behalf. God still loves them, even though they're being disciplined. There's incredible hope as they respond and hear this news that their God is still being God for them. So let's come back to our original question of the day. Is God still God today? Is the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, is he actually still God today? Or, you know, once Jesus came and once the apostles were around, did he kind of go, "You know what? We're good. You guys are on your own. Good luck." Is God still being God today? Or did he just turn us loose and leave us to our own devices? Is God still speaking into our culture? Does he still actively appoint and depose kings or rulers? Is God still moving by his Holy Spirit? Is he drawing people to encounter and come into relationship with Jesus Christ? Is he speaking? Is he acting in power even in our day? Well, I would say yeah. I mean, we hear testimonies all the time of people who have been drawn by God, people who see God at work in their life, stripping away other stuff and showing them clearly who he is. Whether through miracles of healing, whether through acts of power, whether through words that come to them, whether it's through just a new revelation of who Jesus is so they can understand him and follow him. We see this over and over and over again. That God is still God, even in our day. Even in our day when we read the news, things can get really depressing. Because we see things that are looking pretty grim in terms of where we're going in our culture and what it's going to mean for the church. We won't get into all that today. But it's important for us to know in this culture that's becoming increasingly secular and increasingly pushing Christianity specifically to the margins, that our God, who has revealed himself, is still God. He is still at work. He has not abandoned us. He has not left us alone. And as we seek to get into a deeper walk with him, which is really where we're going, folks, we want to engage God at a deeper level. We want to understand more of him, allow more of his life to flow in us and in our church. As we're doing that, as we're seeking him, he is at work. And as we encounter the God who is still God today, the living God who has revealed himself finally in his Son, Hebrews 1 tells us that, you know, for many years, God revealed himself in little bits and little bits. That's sort of the literal translation from the Greek. But through messengers all the way through history. But now he's revealed himself through a Son. He's shown us himself through Jesus Christ. And as we encounter the God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, the question becomes for us, what is our response? For the people of God, I think their response would have been unbelievable hope that God is still alive, he is still active, he is still moving, even though in our culture we see so many difficult things going on. God can still be God in the midst of that, and he is still being God. For Nebuchadnezzar, he actually fell down right in worship on his face. Sometimes our posture of worship doesn't get influenced a lot. We kind of do it more with what we think internally in our hearts. Sometimes it actually gets to a place of physically changing our posture where we raise hands or we fall down or we kneel down or whatever it is. It's all an act of worship as we get to know and understand God who is still God today. He is still God, and I hope that our response will be to lean more into him, to seek him more, to allow him to have more latitude and more space in our everyday life so that we will be transforming agents in this place where we live. And like Daniel, be a light to a pagan king so that God will be glorified in our country.